Sermon text this Lord's Day is 2 Samuel 23, verses 13 through 17. Three of the 30 chief men went down, and they came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate." And then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. They drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they carried it, and they brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who win at the risk of their lives?" And therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Father, we're going to consider David and his refusal to drink water, but we also want to consider how foolish it would be for us to refuse the offer that Jesus gives, everlasting water. So help us to drink and to live today as we hear your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Elder Jim told me last week that perhaps I came on a little too strong by saying that if certain people preferred one kind of water over another, they were water snobs. So if you were offended by that comment, I begin with this apology. But the question still is before us, to drink or not to drink when our favorite bottled water is not in front of our presence. And many of you, of course, have traveled to foreign countries. And in foreign lands, you're warned, don't drink the water. It's unsafe. It's unhealthy to partake. You must stock up, in those cases, on your favorite bottled water. Well, in our text before us, David is faced with a similar dilemma, to drink or not to drink. And on the surface, it really doesn't seem like there's a dilemma here at all, does it? Three out of his 30 mighty men go behind the enemy's lines. They go to the well at Bethlehem to fetch the water that David drank growing up. This is the water that David pined for. Verse 15 tells us, David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." So why is it then that David refused to drink this water? Why did he pour it out on the ground in the presence of those people who risked their lives for him? Before we answer that question, though, I think it would be wise for us to consider some of the background and the context that has gotten David to this point. And so in verse 13, we read that it's harvest time, and David is in the cave of Adullam when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. Harvest was the hot, dry season, as we talked about last week. So it was greatly needed to drink, to stay hydrated. And as we said last week, let me reiterate here, there's nothing in our text that says David didn't have water before him, but he was pining for the water that he grew up with in Bethlehem. He's about 15 miles southeast, probably, of Bethlehem. The Philistines are in the valley between Jerusalem and his hometown of Bethlehem. The Philistines have control of David's hometown. We read that in verse 14, but we also know that David is somewhere safely in a stronghold. This, then, is the situation that David faces. But it's not the first time that we read in Scripture that David was in this same cave of Adullam. If you want to turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22, because we find that he's there previously, long before he is actually ministering as king, as he tries to escape Saul. We read in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, "He departed from there, he escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were about 400 men. David went from Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. He left them with the king, and they stayed with him all that time that David was in the stronghold. Whether the stronghold was the actual cave or someplace close to it, hard to know for sure. But the point is, David has had this experience already before, and it was not a good experience. It was not a joyful time. This cave is not a place full of good memories for David, as he first of all had to flee from Saul, and now we see in our text this morning that he has to flee from the Philistine army. And we also read in 2 Samuel chapter 5 words that pretty much echo, although there's no mention of David being in a cave in 2 Samuel 5, but we do see the same situation going on here in 2 Samuel 5, beginning with verse 17. The Philistines had heard that David had been anointed king over Israel. So this is long after his escape from Saul. He now is enthroned, trying to overtake all the rest of the enemies. He's just taken the Jebusites and kicked them out of Jerusalem. But now we have the Philistines coming again, we read in verse 18. They spread out in that same valley of Rephaim that we read about in our text this morning. And so we then have very clearly David having to fight the big enemies, the mighty Philistines. So this is not a time of great happiness in David's life. Further, by way of background, we also read this morning Psalm 142. All we know from Psalm 142's heading is that it was in a cave. So was this the first time when David was in the cave escaping Saul? Was it the second time escaping the Philistines? Perhaps it wasn't even the cave of Adullam, perhaps another cave. But nonetheless, I think what we have in Psalm 142 clearly depicts for us David's situation before us in our text this morning in 2 Samuel 23. Because for a second time, David had to trust God to deliver him while fleeing to a cave away, not just from Jerusalem, but now from his hometown of Bethlehem, as the Philistines have control of both the capital city and his native city. So it's all in that context that we read in Psalm 142, this great cry of deliverance to Jehovah that David ushers up or brings up. It's a prolonged cry to his God for deliverance. And so in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 142, we really have David saying the same thing four times. With my voice I cry out. With my voice I plead. I pour out my complaint. I tell my trouble. Great distress David facing here in the cave. And he sees the hopelessness of trusting in any other man in verses 3 and 4 in Psalm 142. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me, the Philistines. Look to the right, see, there's none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. So David's cried out to the Lord. He looks around, sees there's no physical human help. So what does he do? He cries out to the Lord again in verse 5. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you're my refuge, my portion in the land of living. Attend to my cry. I'm brought low. Deliver me from my persecutors. They're too strong for me. Don't you hear a desperation, a distress, and anguish as David cries out to God for deliverance while he's in this cave? It's not all gloom and doom, however. Verse 7, bring me out of this prison. Isn't it interesting? He calls the cave a prison at this point. He is in a tough, tough situation. He is in anguish. But here's the reason I want you to deliver me, O God, so that I can give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me. You will deal bountifully with me. And so David does have hope. He does have confidence. And in 2 Samuel 5, we won't read the rest of those verses, but David does overtake the Philistines, not in one battle, but in two battles as he cries out to the Lord for help. All of that to show you why it is that David, in great anguish, could say, you know what? It would just be a nice thing if I could just have a little drink of water from my favorite well in Bethlehem. And so we see that cry of anguish come forth in our text. And I recognize that any anguish on David's part before his enemies in a cave does not even begin to compare with the agonies that Jesus faced while combating his enemies, our enemies, Satan, sin, death on the cross. But many have pointed out that just as David, in the midst of conflict, cried out, "I wish I could get some water from home," our Savior, facing death after severe beating and in far greater anguish than the anguish that we read in Psalm 142, cries out, "I thirst." But there are four other details about this incident in David's life in our text that remind us of our Savior, mostly by way of contrast this morning, because there are great differences between our first David and the greater David who comes after him. But let's note some of those things, if we might, four of them particularly. First of all, David was offered temporal water. No matter how satisfying it may have been to drink from the well of the water of Bethlehem, he was going to have to drink again and again and again. David's going to need to keep drinking water for the rest of his life. Well, I looked this up, and I must confess, I never even heard of the U.S. National Academy of Science, Emergency, and Medicine. Any of you familiar with that organization? Me either. But here's what they told me as I looked things up this week. I am supposed to drink 15 and a half cups of water a day. That's 3.7 liters. Men, that's us. Ladies, you're off the hook a little bit. All you're supposed to do is drink 11 and a half cups, 2.7 liters a day. See, obviously, this water is just temporal, right? It's not going to last. And Jesus is a man. Not only got physically thirsty on the cross, as we've been reminded, but most of us probably have already considered the portion that we've read, just a portion of in John 4, when Jesus meets the woman at the well in Samaria. And the woman is shocked when Jesus says to him, "Please give me some water to drink." She says, "What does a Jew have to do with a Samaritan, a Jewish man particularly?" But even more shocking, I'm sure, is when Jesus said, "If you had asked me for water, I would have given you living water." And then the verses that we read earlier this morning, we consider now together, because Jesus continues to talk to the woman at the well, and he says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," temporal water. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water. It'll well up into eternal life." So with that further explanation, then we realize that even though David was offered temporal water, our Savior offered everlasting water and still offers it today. No need to look anywhere else for a source of life. "You have found it," he tells the woman, "in me." Very interesting phrase, welling up, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Hendrickson has said, we could quote it this way, "It keeps on bubbling up." See, it progressively grows and builds and flows more and more. Once Jesus gives you life, you have life everlasting that will never perish. And it will continue to flow for you. But Jesus didn't only tell the Samaritan woman about this everlasting life. If you flip over a few more pages in your Bible, the passage that we also read in John 7. And the occasion for Jesus speaking at this point is at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, a seven-day festival, you may recall, that God had instituted for his people. The reason for this, as they set up temporary booths and tents and tabernacles, was to remind them how God had provided for them, how God was present with them in the wilderness. And so they were commanded by God to build these temples and to dwell in them for 7 days. But a Jewish tradition continued alongside of that. And what the Jews did during this festival was the high priest would get a golden pitcher. He would take that golden pitcher. He would go to the nearby Pool of Siloam. He'd fill up that pitcher, and then he'd bring it back in public display, and he would pour out the water in front of everybody. It was a reminder, of course, to God's people how God had provided water for them in the wilderness. It was such a festive time. It was almost like a New Year's celebration for them. Trumpets were playing in the background as the priest brought this water around. Well, that was for the first few days. But on the seventh day, the great day, and that's what John 7, verse 37 tells us takes place. It was on that day that Jesus spoke. And what's significant about the seventh day, the great day, was they didn't just do one time going to the Pool of Siloam. They did it seven times. And the people then shouted seven hosannas, seven times of rejoicing in the salvation of their God. Now, with that context behind us, note how rich it is when Jesus on that last day cries out to people, "If any one of you thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The Pool of Siloam's not going to do it for you. That's a nice little ritual. But all of that is pointing to the Messiah who was to come. And he is here in your presence. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Various portions of the Old Testament perhaps could be cited here, but I think Isaiah 12, verse 3 comes the closest. Messianic fulfillment of these words, "With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation." As God's people are singing Hosanna, they now have the salvation that they've longed for and that they need. All this talk of water points to me, is what Jesus is telling us, the only true source of life. But then verse 39, "Now this he said about the Spirit as well, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus, of course, with his ascension at Pentecost, then the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his church. Jesus, our source of life today, gives us not only himself, but he gives us the Holy Spirit, who washes away our sins. He brings regeneration. And once we have it, we don't lose it. That life that we have in Jesus, that life that we gain from God's Holy Spirit, is eternal life. And so let's be reminded, as great as king as David was, he was only a man. He needed temporal water, just like the rest of us. And thanks be to God, our greater David, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus, was willing to undergo the miseries of this life, including physical thirstiness for us. But even more than that, we need to shout greater hosannas than the citizens of Jerusalem did on the great day of the Feast of Booths, because Jesus has given us himself. He's given us the ultimate source of life. He's given us bubbling water that flows forever. We never have to thirst again. Our souls have been made anew and afresh by the Holy Spirit. Hosanna, indeed, to God. David's contrasted in another way with Jesus in our text, because our text tells us that David had friends who risked their lives for him. You may recall last week we spent some time talking about these loving and brave and exhausting acts. Well, the three of the 30 men, interestingly enough, we don't have their names, but we do know this. When they heard David express a desire for water from Bethlehem, these three soldiers heard that desire and they lovingly sacrificed and risked their lives for their friends. They went behind the Philistine army, and even having escaped through those lines, they still had to go in public and get that water in front of everyone. And they were willing to do that because David had become more than just their captain, more than just their feared leader. He had become their friend. And so David's own testimony in our text was these people were ones who had risked their lives for him. What a great contrast between David and Jesus. See, Jesus didn't have friends who risked their lives for him. At the cross, only John was there. The rest of the disciples had scattered. In contrast to having friends that laid down their lives for him, Jesus laid down his life for his friends. And in his own words from John 15, 13, "Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." It's significant for us to note, Jesus doesn't say, "Others are going to take my life, and I will accept that for my friend's sake." No. Jesus willingly offered up himself for his friends. He died of his own accord for you, beloved. And that's an astounding thing to reflect upon. He doesn't just tell us that in John 15, but in John 10, 11, he changes his imagery a little bit. But he says, I am the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verses 17 and 18 of John 10, he expands on that. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And this charge I have received from my Father. So the one who gives living water, the one who gives himself as living water, is the same one who, by laying down his life for us who are his friends, has given us everlasting life. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to our great King, the Lord Jesus. Well, I'm finally ready to answer your question. I told you last week we'd answer it, and now halfway through the sermon we're ready to answer it. Let's revisit that question. What possessed David to refuse to drink water from Bethlehem that he so longed for, especially since his men brought it back to him at the potential cost of their own lives? David doesn't make us guess. David gives us the twofold answer with his actions and his words in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, verses 16 and 17. Three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. They drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate. They carried it. They brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord, and he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who win at the risk of their lives?" And therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. A very important phrase for us this morning. Instead of drinking the water, he poured it out. But notice he poured it out to the Lord. He did not drink as he demonstrated a spirit of unworthiness. And we don't know for sure, but perhaps at this point he was feeling even remorse for pining over the water of Bethlehem and having his men risk their lives on his behalf. But he does know this, and he does say this. He is not deserving of such friendship. He is not deserving of such a sacrifice made by his men on his behalf. And so in great humility, David offers up unto God what his body and soul had been yearning for. He sacrifices what he wants as a demonstration of his own humility before both his loving men and his great Jehovah. Now let's be honest. If we were those three men, we probably would not be real happy with David at this point. In fact, we might have said, "What in the world are you doing?" We don't know how what their response was, but we do know this. David humbly offered this sacrifice to God. Please know, David is not refusing to drink because of his personal ingratitude to the men who risked their lives for him, but rather he is showing unworthiness to receive such a gift. That's the same sort of humility, the same sort of pouring out of water before God that we saw one other time way back in our survey of 1 and 2 Samuel. You may not recall this, but in 1 Samuel 7, there is that interesting phrase of Samuel offering up water before the Lord. And so if you want to turn to 1 Samuel 7, we'll notice a few verses there. Starting in verse 6 of 3 of 1 Samuel 7. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away foreign gods, the Ashtoreth from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord, serve him only. He'll deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals, the Ashtoreth, they served the Lord. And then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah. He drew water out, and he poured it before the Lord, and he fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. See, that pouring out of the water at that point was an indication of true, genuine sorrow and repentance and humility over the sins of the people of Israel and the wicked things they had done. And they fasted at that point to demonstrate that they genuinely were sorrowful for what they've done. And that I think, is the sense of what we have with David here as well. Whether David directly sinned or not is an interesting question, but the point is, he was humble. He did sacrifice what he really, genuinely wanted at that point, what his soul was yearning for, that drink from Bethlehem. And as we've said before, comparing David to Jesus at this point, it's a weak contrast, because David's sacrifice and humility, it, as commendable as it wasn't even remotely as great as the sacrifice that greater David has made for us. It is true that both David and Jesus humbly offered sacrifices to God. Yet let's be reminded, David's sacrifice only resulted in his own deprivation of temporal water. But Jesus' sacrifice resulted in his giving up his own life so that others may live. And we read Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14 for our assurance of pardon this morning. And let's revisit that portion of God's word now for just a little bit as we consider Christ's great sacrifice in humility. The author of Hebrews has been contrasting the Old Testament priest with Jesus, the great high priest. And so in chapter 10, verse 11, he says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices," which really can't ever take away sins. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And of course, sitting down at the right hand, indication his work is done. He is waiting to reign in all of his fullness. But in the meantime, we recognize he did make that one-time sacrifice for sins. And we know what that sacrifice was. But let's go back and let's be reminded in Hebrews 9, where the author of Hebrews tells us, starting with verses 13 and 14, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The one who offered his blood as a sacrifice for us is the one who offers us living water. He is the one who brings us life because of his death. And so the sacrifices are over. And we, like Jesus, now back in Hebrews 10, are waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. But until that time, let's continue to reflect on this great truth, beloved. Verse 14, "By a single offering, the offering of himself, he has poured out for all time those who are being sanctified." We, as a set-apart people, have that everlasting life because of Jesus and that great sacrifice that he gave on our behalf. Far greater than any sacrifice that David, far greater than any sacrifice that any Old Testament priest, far greater than any sacrifice we could ever give, was the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us. But David then gives a second reason for refusing to drink the water from the well of Bethlehem. Not only does he surrender it to God as a humble sacrifice, but he declares that to drink this water would be tantamount to drinking the blood of the three men who fetched the water from the well in Bethlehem. We know they did not literally actually spill their blood while getting the water, but they did face death. And they did face the wicked Philistines as they fetched the water for David. And that's why David says in the text before us, verse 17, "Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" See, that willingness to risk their lives made this akin to a bloody sacrifice on the part of his men. And you recall, of course, that in God's ceremonial law, eating and drinking blood was an unacceptable practice. And so we read in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, of that prohibition. And that's why David says, "I cannot drink of this water." Leviticus 17, verse 10. If anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood. I'll cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by this life. Therefore I've said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. We cannot gain the life of an animal by eating or drinking his blood. And so by declaring the drink that he was offered that as a drink of blood, it was proper for David to refuse the water. David righteously refused then to drink a blood offering. But that once more leads us to our second David, the one that the ceremonial law of the Old Testament was pointing to, including the prohibition against having anything to do with eating or drinking of blood. Our confession of faith reminds us that the ceremonial law prefigured Christ, prefigured his graces, his actions, his sufferings, and his benefits. And all of those things are very clearly seen here, because we've just read blood of animals could not bring life. But in contrast now, there is no life apart from drinking Christ's blood. And I have no doubt that throughout his public ministry, Jesus said many things that shocked and offended the people that heard him speak. But very much at the top of that list of things that were offensive to hear and shocking to hear for his audience was what we've read earlier in John 6, 54 through 56. These were good Jews who never would even consider drinking blood. And what does Jesus say to them in John 6, 54? Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh, whoever drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. Now, I think we have very clearly for us pictured the Lord's Supper. Many times we actually read this portion in prep for the Lord's Supper. I don't think our Lord had the sacrament particularly in mind here, although the sacrament certainly pictures this for us. But I think Jesus is pointing his audience, and he points us today, not to the sacrament, but to the actual sacrifice on the cross, where Christ's body was broken, where his blood was shed. Pointing then to his one-time sacrifice on the cross. See, those who find spiritual satisfaction for their souls are those who are trusting only in Christ's death on the cross to remove their sins. Why are we confident that we have eternal life? We're confident because Jesus' body was broken on the cross. Jesus' blood was shed for us. David could look at that water and say, it would be a bloody drink. And as we look at the offering of water that Jesus gives us, it is a bloody drink. It's his shed blood on the cross. And we read of so many people, even in our day, who are offended by such talk of blood. But let me remind you, apart from Christ's sacrifice for us, there remains no hope. We too would be dead in our trespasses and sins. And so just as David righteously refused to drink a blood offering, Jesus righteously offered his blood to drink. This one-time sacrifice for sin did away with all other sacrifices and thus ended the ceremonial law for us today. Well, David was faced with that question, to drink or not to drink the water from the well of Bethlehem. And I think he righteously refused that water. But for you today, you who've heard Jesus, you who've heard David, you who've heard God's word, you must respond the exact opposite way from David. The Lord Jesus invites sinners whose souls thirst for life to drink from living water that he offers, after which you have tasted, you'll never thirst again. And I exhort all of us to drink and to live. Keep drinking. Keep living. Come to Jesus, the one who gives us rivers of living water that can flow from our hearts. The one who pours out his spirit upon his people. The one whose blood washes away your sins. You dare not refuse his invitation. Because while Jesus did say, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, he also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. See, to refuse Christ's offer to drink and live is to remain in that wretched condition of spiritual thirstiness, which will never be quenched, because you will be faced with eternal death and the unquenchable fires of hell. See, there won't be any offers there to drink and live. Jesus tells us of the rich man in hell who wants just one dip at the end of his finger in water to cool his tongue. But alas, no such relief awaits those who in this life refuse to drink of Christ and partake of the living water that he made available by his shed blood on the cross for sinners. Heed the words of Jesus, but also heed the words of Isaiah, his prophet, who said in Isaiah 55, Ho, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligent to me, eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Rich food that we can't even buy. This is the free offer of the gospel. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to Christ's cross we cling. And when we receive that, accept that invitation, praise be to God, we have the salvation, the everlasting life that we've been talking about. And it's interesting to me that in Isaiah 55, after giving that invitation to come to and feast on and drink, we hear also these words, incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. This life that I offer is everlasting. The feasting, the drinking results in eternal salvation for your body and your soul. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, the eternal covenant that we've been talking about with the Davidic covenant, ultimately fulfilled, of course, in Jesus. Jesus, the one who sits on his throne forever and ever. We read in Hebrews, he's now sitting at the Father's right hand. And so this morning, Jesus cries out to you, drink and live. And you, my brothers and sisters, who have been drawn to that living water, you who have drunk of Christ's blood, you must also have an additional response. Having heard from David, having heard from Christ, having heard from God's word this morning, yes, we must continue to drink and live because of Christ. But now we also must recognize our response is the same as Jesus' response, as David's mighty men's response. We must sacrifice and surrender. You must sacrifice and surrender your life for your friends. David's three mighty men risked their lives for David. David sacrificed the water that he so desperately wanted. And now we're called to sacrifice and surrender our lives for our friends. Jesus calls you to be ready to sacrifice, to surrender your lives, not just for him, your greatest friend, but also be ready to give of yourself to those who are other friends of Jesus as well, your brothers and sisters in Christ. See, we tend to take John 15, 13, and I will confess I did it earlier in the sermon on purpose, without looking at the context. John 15, 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But turn with me to John 15, and let's see what else Jesus said, because these are the words that he spoke just before he died, the night before his death. And as he's in the upper room with his disciples, notice where we begin, not with verse 13, but with verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And how did Jesus love his disciples? He died for them. And it's in that context that he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. See, I suffer, I sacrifice, and now you suffer, and you sacrifice. Not to earn your way of salvation, but to demonstrate that the gratitude that we all ought to have for those who have been saved from our sins. And I want to emphasize here, we're not just to demonstrate our willingness to die for Christ, but our willingness to suffer and sacrifice for one another. We're probably not going to be called to die for Jesus this week or for others this week, but we may be called, and I'm sure we'll be called, to sacrifice our time and our efforts and our energies. Others are going to need help, and we're not going to want to do so. We need to be ready to say we want to sacrifice, we want to surrender for our friends. That's what Romans 12:1 tells us, right? I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is what is holy. That is what is acceptable. That is proper worship before the Lord. And so verse 15, Jesus, in case the disciples missed it, they are his friends. He knows that many of them are going to die for him. No longer do I call you servants. The servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Isn't that amazing? Jesus calls us today his friends as well. Yes, we should serve. Yes, we should surrender. But your friend has given you everlasting water. In fact, your friend is everlasting water. Your friend has shed his blood for you. You have drunk. You do now live. So you go forth this week. You keep drinking. You keep getting that water that's bubbling over. Keep on living for Jesus. Keep sacrificing yourself for your friend, your greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, on the surface, we can look at passages like David refusing to drink and say, what in the world is that all about? But Father, we recognize that we have a far greater David, one who did sacrifice his life for us. Because we drink of him, because we feast on his blood, our sins are forgiven, and we are those who now drink and live. If there are those who have yet to accept that invitation from our Savior, we pray that you would move in their hearts and cause them to repent. Cause them in faith. Grant them your Holy Spirit so that they will be those washed clean from their sins. But Father, those of us who claim Jesus as our friend and as our Savior, help us to be ready to sacrifice and surrender our lives in great joy. Help us to live lives crying forth, Hosanna, our King has come, and he has given us everlasting water. We thank you for Jesus, the one who is our way, the one who is our truth, the one who is our life. Thank you for the one upon whom we feast, and we pray in his name. Amen.